The first reading is taken from Luke chapter 6. That's Luke chapter 6, reading from verses 43 to 49, and you can find that on page 863 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 49. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ian. And if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read verse 17. And can be found on page 978. Now this I say and testify in the law, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in him, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. We pray that we may learn to put off the old and to put on the new. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a few verses from Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, at the last half of that chapter. And we've been saying off and on as we've gone through Ephesians, that Paul is basically saying that the way you live, what you do with your life, flows out of the way that you think. So if you behave in a non-Christian way, it's because you've got a non-Christian mind. If you've got a Christian mind, you'll behave as a Christian. And that's not controversial. I mean, anybody can understand this. It's very simple, elegant argument, but it's basically saying the way you behave reflects how you think. I mean, clearly. And Paul is basically saying, look, you've got to understand that we're not animals. Remember that. We're not animals. Animals can wake up, eat, sleep, walk around, sleep again, mate, mooch around, eat, sleep, mate, mooch around. And it goes on and on and on forever. It goes on for their whole lives. And they never stop to think, why am I living like this? Never. They never stop to think that. They never stop to think, do I have a higher calling than this, living by instinct? The human tragedy is that we do ask those questions. The human tragedy is we do say at some point in our lives, what's all this about? If at the end of my life is death, or one day the whole universe is going to implode, what am I doing with my life now? What's the point of it? That question has plagued mankind since the beginning of creation. Philosophers tell us that the great question of philosophy is simply, why is there something rather than nothing? Think about that. Why is there something rather than nothing? What that means is we wake up and we see things, we see stuff, we see something, and we see ourselves, and we recognize that we're somebody. We're not nobody, we're somebody. And we're somebody in this world surrounded by things. What's the point of all that? It's the greatest question of philosophy. Why am I here? Why am I surrounded by something and not nothing? Jean-Paul Sartre said that's the greatest question anybody could ever ask. Now, of course, animals never ask that question. They just live by instinct. Now, bear that in mind as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, because Paul begins to address that question. And what he says in a few brief, ever so simple sentences, he lays out a huge, massive Christian ethic, a way of behaving in this world. He highlights a distinctive lifestyle, a unique lifestyle, a Christian lifestyle. And it's very, very personal. I'm sorry if I'm going to get personal today, but Paul is very, very personal here, very intimate. Because it's very easy, you see, to become caught up with ethical questions that are far away. Like the treatment of the Palestinians in Gaza. I mean, that's a really, really important question. But it's miles away. The proliferation of nuclear weapons in Iran. That's a really, really important question. But it's miles away. The treatment of the poor in the inner cities of the United States of America, that's a huge question, but it's miles away. And Paul doesn't begin miles away. I'm sorry about this. He begins with you, with your heart. And so Paul is saying, you know, you're concerned about poverty. That's great. You're concerned about poverty in China. Wonderful. How much do you give to the poor? You personally. Well, I'm concerned about this issue far away. Yes, that's great. How much do you give to the poor? It really, really gets personal. You're concerned about refugees. That's really, really good. How many are you willing to take in? Not the government, not the council, that's going to house them far away from your manicured lawns so you never see them. Not from the council that's going to put them in high-rise apartments surrounded by attractive cladding. What are you going to do about it? It's very personal. Which, of course, is where the Bible begins, doesn't it? The Bible always begins with your heart. Solomon, the great king, the great wise king of Proverbs, says, above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Everything you do and do not do flows from the innermost being of your heart. And Jesus said the same, didn't he? Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of the heart brings forth evil things. And so Paul says, look, don't lie. Speak the truth. Start with yourself. Don't let your anger become a tantrum. Don't let your anger make you bitter. Take the huge beam out of your own eye before you take the tiny little sliver out of your neighbor's eye. Begin with yourself. Begin with your heart. Don't gossip. Build up. Control your emotions. Get a grip on them. And in the next chapter, I mean, it doesn't just stop here. He goes on into the next chapter. He says, don't be sexually immoral. Don't sleep with people you're not married to. And then he goes into relationships, intimate, personal relationships, and it's heavy going. But relations between parents and their children, that's really, really hard. Try and tell a parent they're not doing well with their child. It gets brutal. It gets intimate between husband and wife. And you see, what he's saying is, he's drilling down into your soul. He's asking personal questions because, you see, it's so easy to be on mission, to control global warming, I'd know, in the Antarctic, and meanwhile watching pornography all night. So you're on mission doing these great things, but your personal life is out of control. What's the point of that? What hypocrisy is that? And so in this passage, Paul raises three L's. Look at the way you used to think. Look at the way you used to think. Learn who you are now and therefore live accordingly. Look, learn, and live. So let's start with this first thing. Paul's saying, I want to have dramatic change taking in your life. Well, in order to have dramatic change taking in your life, you have to understand how you used to think. Because then you can drill down to the issues and therefore make changes, right? So he says, I want you to learn to understand how you used to think. And he says, I, Paul. Now he's talking as an apostle. So this is a man who can define doctrine. The apostles define doctrine. By the way, just this is an aside, general synods can't define doctrine. Because it's being defined. Is defined by the Apostle Paul. And it's, I, the Apostle Paul, I insist that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Look at this. In the futility of their minds. How they think. I don't want you to walk like that. In the futility of their thoughts. Because this way of thinking, he says, is, what does he say? He says it's futile, which means it's just pointless. It's meaningless. It's like living like an animal. It's empty. In the book of Job, Job has this incredible illustration. He says, people who live like this, they're like intermittent streams. It's full of overflow. These streams, says Job, are full of overflowing ice water and swollen with the melting snow. And the Gentile world promises so much. It promises to slake your thirst. It promises refreshment and cleansing and healing and strength. And so Job says, exhausted travelers turn aside from their routes and they go up into the mountains looking for these streams that they think are going to satisfy them. And so he says, the caravans of Tema look for water, and the traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. But when they arrive at the source of the stream, they find that it's dried up. Because it's high summer. It's 45 degrees outside, and the heat has caused all the water to evaporate, and so the men are now distressed. For they suddenly realize that they've turned aside into their wastes. They have turned aside to death. They have turned aside into futility, turned aside into vanity. They thought they were pursuing life, but they found death. And Jean-Paul Sartre would say, yes, that's life. It is futile, it is empty, it is meaningless, it gets you nowhere. And then Paul does something amazing. He starts to talk like a highly skilled surgeon. Martin Lloyd-Jones was probably one of the greatest ministers of the last century. He used to be a Harley Street consultant. And then he became a minister, and he said, the work of the ministry is often like the work of a surgeon. Because if a surgeon is ever going to deal with a disease, he's got to understand the anatomy of the disease. That's obvious. If you're going to deal with it, you've got to understand how this anatomy takes hold, how this disease takes hold, how it thrives, how it grows, how it develops. You've got to understand the anatomy of the disease. And so Paul is now acting like a surgeon, because he says he used to be futile. The way of your life was futile, it was empty. But why was it like that? It's all very well saying it's futile and empty. You've got to answer the question, why? And he says, because of the hardness, because of darkness, because of alienation, and because of wild recklessness. Okay. So because of hardness, the word Paul uses is, it's used in ancient medical records, and it refers to a type of callus or bony formation on the joints. In other words, it's a type of petrification that's occurring. But this, he says, is on the heart. So your heart is becoming stone-like. It's becoming petrified. And nothing short of the Spirit of God can break in to your heart, because it's calloused. It's bony. And Paul says, the tragedy is that this is a willful hardening. You do it. We do it to ourselves. And then, says Paul, this leads to darkness. It's a deep darkness, in which men can no longer see the light, and they become unteachable. In darkness, Paul depicts this downward spiral. And Jesus said that, didn't he? Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that men love the darkness rather than the light. Love it. They thrive on it. It's like the merchants of Tema and the caravans of Sheba. They're going up into the mountains, and they love it because they think they're going to get this water, and so they're addicted to it. This then, what happens, leads to alienation, which is to be cut off from God, who is, of course, the light. Now, Paul is saying, what happens here is that you've reached the point of no return. Think about the caravans of Tema and the traveling merchants of Sheba. Once they've turned away from their well-traveled route, and they're heading up to what they think are swollen streams, there comes a point where it's more dangerous to go back than it is to go forward. And what happens now is they've been given over to their decision. They've been given over. All they can do now is go forwards. All they can do now is to continue to pursue their empty hopes, because they've been cut off. They're now alienated from God. And then Paul talks about greedy for impurity. This now develops, and you can understand why, this now develops into a wild recklessness. Well, why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? Because if you now realize you're doomed and you can't go back, well, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Because now you've in the darkness, you're alienated, you're cut off, all you have now are your own thoughts. You're left alone with your own hearts. You know, all you have are the natural promptings of your desires. The great poet John Dryden, listen to this. John Dryden wrote this. He asked what a society would be like when nature prompted and no law denied promiscuous use of concubine and bride. When you've been cut off and all you have are your natural promptings, no law is now denying you anything, what's society going to be like? When a society reaches that point, impurity no longer looks like impurity. Impurity starts to look like health and wealth. Impurity starts to look like beauty and goodness. It looks like freedom. Can I just take one example of many I could have chosen? I'll just take one. The slaughter of millions of babies in their mother's wombs does not look like infanticide. It doesn't look like death. It looks like freedom. It looks like the triumph of the will over the bigoted forces of oppression. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. And once you've reached that point, says St. Paul, you're now greedy for more. Well, of course, greedy for more. Because you've given over and you just want more and more. Now, says Paul, I urge you, and I testify that you no longer walk like that. Okay. What must we do then, Paul? You don't want me to walk like that? What must I do? Paul says, you must learn who you are. Learn who you are. Be renewed, he says, in the thinking of your minds. The renewal of your minds. Now, this is crucial. I mean, this is really, really radical. I'm going to be put away for extremism one day. I mean, this really is radical stuff. Because Paul is saying, look, you used to walk as a Gentile. Now, let me just put square brackets around here and just take a moment to say this. This does not mean that every non-Christian behaves like this. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying that because even non-Christians do not act out the lives according to their first principles. They're inconsistent. So not all Christians, you might be thinking, reading this passage and saying, well, not everybody behaves like that. You're correct. Not everybody does behave like that. Because people don't live consistently. But these, he says, are the first principles of the Gentile mind. He says, I now want you to change. Okay, how do I do that, Paul? Here I am. I'm blind. I'm deaf. I'm given over to greed. I'm like the traveling merchants of Shema. I'm determined that there's water up there. What do I do now? Paul says, you've got to hear Christ. You heard Christ, he says to the Ephesians. You heard him. What does that mean? You heard Christ. I think what Paul has here in mind for him is he did hear a voice. Now, I'm pretty sure that nobody here has heard the voice of Jesus, like audibly. There are all sorts of reasons I think I can say that. Some of them are theological, some are even compelling. But there's all sorts of reasons why Jesus does not talk with an audible voice anymore. He's in heaven. We have his word. So there are all sorts of reasons why he doesn't speak like that. But there was Paul. He heard the voice of Christ. Because there was Paul. You remember he was Saul to begin with. When you first meet him in the Acts of the Apostles, he's a leading Pharisee. And he loathes Christians. And we talk about somebody hating. That was Saul. He hated Christians. Why did he hate Christians? We've got to remember in the Acts of the Apostles, the first Christians were all Jews. They're Jews who converted to Christianity. And these Jews went around saying all sorts of things that was very, very threatening to his identity. I mean, Paul felt his whole life was being destroyed. Because these Jews went around saying, listen, we don't need this temple in this Jerusalem. You see this marvelous temple? We don't need it. And Paul was going, what do you mean? This is the temple. Of course we need the temple. No, said the Christians. You don't need the temple because Jesus is the temple. So that would have got Paul quite angry. Then they said, listen, we don't need to make sacrifices in the temple anymore. What do you mean you don't need to make sacrifices in the temple anymore? Aren't you a Jew? Yes, but Jesus is the final sacrifice, so this is now all obsolete. And by the way, whilst we're at it, the Christians would say, Jesus, do you want to know that Jesus is greater than Moses? Jesus is greater than Solomon? Jesus is greater than David? Jesus is greater than the prophets? And Saul suddenly realized that this peasant from Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? This peasant from Nazareth was claiming to be greater than the whole of the Jewish system. And Saul realized if this took hold, he's going to lose everything. His life is gone. His history has gone. His family have disappeared. His identity is completely being obliterated. And so he's determined to kill these Christians. And he's galloping. He's dealt with them in Jerusalem. And he's now going to go to Damascus to deal with them there. And he's galloping along the road to Damascus. And suddenly he hears this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He hears the voice. He's heard Jesus. What's happening to Saul here? What happens, you see, when you become a Christian is Jesus takes hold of you. Jesus, if you've heard Jesus in your soul, in your heart, Jesus has taken hold of you. Many people don't think of it like that. Many people think Christianity is something that they take hold of. So many people treat the Christian faith as if it's a hobby. Because you take up hobbies, don't you? You take up hobbies. You know, I'm going to take up golf. So you take up golf, and it's what you do. You do golf. Some people say, I'm going to take up Christianity. And so they take it up. And they go to church. And they do all this stuff. But it's something that they've done. These people haven't really heard Jesus because they think it's something that they're doing. But when Saul heard the voice of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What happened to him? He fell down into the ground. He was returned to the dust. Why? Because God said at the very beginning, dust you are and to dust you shall return. And Saul is returned to the dust and he loses everything. He loses his identity. He loses his Jewishness. He loses everything that he values. And Jesus says, now arise and go. And Saul realizes that he's heard Jesus. My friends, have you heard Jesus? Is there a sense in your life that Christianity has come along and grabbed hold of you? It's not something you decided to do. It's something that Jesus has done to you. He's laid hold of him. Paul says this. He says you heard him. You learned him. You were taught by him. Now you may say to me, I'm not sure. I don't know. And sometimes, I tell you, it's difficult to tell. Sometimes I think I can guess, but I'm always wrong. Sometimes I think I can guess the people who just treat Christianity as if it's a hobby. As if it's something they do. I sometimes think I can tell. I'm usually wrong. Usually wrong. And so some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, Nigel, I don't know whether I've been taken up or I'm taking it up. What? I don't know. Let me give you a simple test, okay? A simple test, Tim Keller uses this, a simple test is You say, well, I'm going to go to church and start listening to sermons. Now, why on earth would you do that? But you decide to do it. Now, if you're not a Christian, it's like food being put on a rock. So there's some food. Here, have some food. Here, you have the word of God. And you put it, but it's on a rock. And the rock can't digest it. It just sits there. Has no effect. Now, let me just say, I've known people come to church for years. They've heard sermon after sermon after sermon. And I sometimes feel as if I'm just putting food on a rock. It just stays there. Nothing happens. What Tim McKellar says is what that rock needs to be turned into is a stomach. Because when you've put food into a stomach, their stomach starts to digest it. And as you look at me, you'll know that once you start eating food, you can't stop. Because you want more and more. Now, if you're a Christian and you hear the word of God and you're hearing the voice of Jesus and you're beginning to be learned by him, what do you want? You want more and more and more. My friends, do you know there are some people in this church who even want to hear the word of God midweek? Can you believe that? I mean, it's astonishing. They go to home groups and they read this stuff. You think, well, they're mad. What's going on with them? What's happening is they've got a stomach that's digesting the food. And they want more because it's feeding them. It's nourishing them. They love it. They don't understand why they love it. They just know that they need more of this stuff. Why? Because they're hearing the voice of Jesus. Once you heard the voice of Jesus, you want it again and again and again and again. You can't stop. You know, I said this at 8:45. Billy Graham was one of the greatest evangelists of last century again. He only ever preached one sermon. I mean, different ways, but it's always the same. It was always the stories of people being converted. I'll tell you something. I can listen to stories of people being converted till the cows come home. I just love it. Because when I hear it, I think, wow, it's a possibility. And then I think, that's what happened to me. I'm not the only one who thinks this. I'm not the only one who's had this experience. And when you hear it, you just think it's marvelous. You can't get enough of it. Other people go and they hear it and they go, whoa, whoa. They have no idea what they're talking about. Why? Because it's food on a rock. Just sitting there. The rock needs to be turned into a stomach. Okay, so learn where you've come from. Learn who you are and now live accordingly. Now that this change has happened, now that you've heard and learned and be taught, now that your minds have been renewed, live out of that reality. Do you see? Now some of you may say, okay, you've just told me that once I become a Christian, I've been justified, I've been made righteous. I've heard the voice of Jesus in my heart. I've heard the voice of Jesus in my life. That's the reality now, isn't it? So why do I have to do all this stuff? Well, it's a good question. You see, some people say, in this life, you don't get anything from Jesus. In this life, you just have to work. I mean, some people say this. You've just got to work and work and work and try and get your way into heaven. You've got to do it. A Christian says, no, I've got it all now. I've been justified, I've been saved, I've been righteous. So if I've got it all, why do I have to do anything more? Just let me say, the Christian life is complicated. The Christian life is complicated because although you have it now, you don't have it. You say, now the vicar's really lost it because he's contradicting himself. Let me explain. You have it, but you don't have it. It's like you have an aunt and you know that when she dies, you're going to inherit everything. Do you have it? Yeah, it's yours. But you don't have it because it's yet to be revealed. You've yet to see it in all its glory. You have it, but yet you don't have it. And that's what the Christian life is like. Paul says, now that you have this, now that you've heard Jesus, now that you've been forgiven, now that you've been made righteous, now that you've been made holy, seeing that you have it but don't have it, you've got to work it out in your life now. Do you see? So he says, you've got to put off the old way of thinking. And you've got to put on the new way of thinking. That means you've got to put off certain behaviors and put on other behaviors. The trouble is, if you're like me, I love my old behaviors. I love my old clothes. You know, they're like comfortable jeans, the lovely jumper with holes in it. I love my old clothes. And you're telling me to put on this starchy suit. Yes, says Paul. Because you've got to put off and put on. And guess what that is? That's a struggle. That's a fight. It's a fight for your soul. And Paul later on in chapter 6 says, do you realize what we're up against? Do you realize that you're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? Do you realize you're the church militant here on earth? There's a war on. There's a war on for your soul. Satan keeps trying to drag you back into the old way of life, because it's so attractive and so compelling. And deep down inside, we really believe that there's swollen streams up there in the mountains. And we keep on wanting to turn back and following the merchants of Sheba. But says Paul, no, you're in a battle. Learn where you've come from. Learn who you are and live accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is so challenging. Father, we pray that you'd help us to engage in this battle, to put off our old way of thinking, our old self, and to embrace the new. We thank you that we've heard you, that you've spoken into our hearts. Father, we pray that we may grab hold of that and live it out so that we begin to live from one degree of glory to another. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.